Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being you. It's because Jesus is so sweet that it's so sweet to sing about him. Lord, just to sit in your presence, and you have blessed us so richly just in this fallen world that we could take some time away in this weekend and just get lost in your glory, your wonder, and your love. Thank you for that. Lord, we needed that. Pray now, Lord, you'd continue to challenge us. You would open up your word, that you would speak to us. We'd have open minds and hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think is one of the most common questions I get as a pastor? You think, what do people want to ask a pastor? Might surprise you. I'd say one of the most common questions I get is this. Somebody has just lost their pet dog, they're heartbroken. I said, Gary, do I have any hope that my dog is going to be with me in heaven? Now, I don't want to get into theology. It's not about the dog's soul. It's really about your happiness. And I believe I can give them some assurance that because heaven is even better than this earth, God is more creative, not than less there. And I think you have some assurance if this is going to make you happy. You can enjoy that time with your pet dog. Just fun as a pastor being able to give the good news. But sometimes as pastors, we have to give the bad news. And that's what I have to do when somebody who's just lost their cat comes to me. They say, Gary, I just want to know, I just lost my cat. Do I have any hope that my cat is going to be with me in heaven? And I have to be honest. I say, well, not if God loves me. I mean, heaven's supposed to be better than this earth. And war, cancer, cats, let's leave them behind. I mean, that's just sort of my view. Now, if you're a cat lover, God hasn't asked my opinion, so you have some hope. But we had the sweetest dog, this golden retriever, Amber. She was perfect for our family, graced our lives for 13 years, and it was just wonderful having her around. But there were times when it wasn't so fun. I remember one weekend, Lisa was away. I was preaching here at Second. I did Saturday night and then two services on Sunday, and it had just clicked Saturday night. I mean, you could just, it hits. God is moving. Response of people is so exciting. I got two more times to go. I mean, I'm just jazzed up. I've seen the Holy of Holies, and I drive out to Katy where we lived then, and my dog had diarrhea bombed my house. Downstairs, upstairs. I mean, I'm out serving the Lord. She's here doing the devil's duty in Katy. I mean, it was just, oh, it's just off, man. Well, she died, and we had moved to a new house where we thought, this really isn't a dog house, and we're still traveling. We thought, the kids are gone. Maybe it's just best that we don't get another dog. So I adopted a dog in the Heights. Not that I took her home or him home in this case. It was just, I saw him. He was always out in the yard. He wasn't on a leash. He wasn't behind a fence. And so I got to know him. His name was Bruiser. Found that out from the tag. And I would wrestle with him and just pet him and say hi. And Lisa would accommodate me on our trips. I appreciate it. We'd go out for a walk. I got to introduce you to Bruiser. And so she would always let me stop. And finally, the owner came out one day. I'm sure wondering, who is this weird guy loving on my dog all the time? And she told us some of Bruiser's medical history, which wasn't pleasant. And we're walking away, and Lisa, just not being mean, just out of concern for me, said, Gary, you're such a sentimental person, and you get so attached. If you want to adopt a neighborhood dog, you think you can adopt one that isn't 13 years old and filled with tumors? Because that's a problem with dogs. They're wonderful. They bring so much joy and happiness, but they diarrhea bomb your house. They wrap themselves around your heart, and then they die, right? That's what it is in this world. Now, this is going to seem like a complete left turn, but stay with me because it's actually related. Lisa and I are having dinner with a couple we haven't seen for some time. We're getting together for dinner, and the wife, I could tell she's just waiting as soon as we sit down. Gary, I know what you need to write on for your next book. And I hear that all the time. Probably one of the most common things I'm told when we just get together for dinner. We haven't seen something before. I know what your next topic has to be. I'm like, what is that? She goes, you have to write a book on how absolutely awful and terrible it is to parent adult children. I was just kind of laughing. Now, she got us at a sentimental time. It wasn't the best time for me to be sympathetic because my son and his wife have just given birth to our first grandchild, baby Anna. And yet, you know what? You're going to really clap. I'm going to show a picture. She is 3 days old in this picture. I'm not making this. She's 3 days old and she's doing push-ups. Show me any other baby in the universe doing push-ups at day three, and you see the intelligence. She's getting a hold of that 3D. I mean, I'm not claiming it's genes. It's just God's blessing that we actually have the smartest, strongest, and most intelligent grandbaby in the history of the world. And so I think it gives us great hope. I imagine Wonder Woman is getting a little bit tired. And so I'm just telling her, you can retire in 18 years. Baby Anna's coming along. The world's going to be in good shape if you will just hold on. And so I told my son when he gave us baby Anna, I said, bud, 4 years of tuition at a very expensive private school, all the late nights, although he was a pretty good, we're square, we're even, all right? We're good. You give me this, we're fine. But even with grandchildren, I've been told, you have to be careful. A lot of people have been congratulating us, and one slightly older woman pulled me aside and said, I just want you to enjoy her when she's a baby. It was almost as a warning. I said, well, why would you say that? And she goes, well, they become teenagers. I'm like, oh, I'm not slamming you teenagers, but maybe some of you need to show some grandma love. I don't know what was going on there, but it's the same whether you're owning pets and they wrap around your heart and it's so wonderful and fun and they break your hearts and cause a lot of work, or whether you're raising children. You know this, if you've raised children, you have never felt such happiness or anger, such hope or such fear, because we live in a world, isn't this true? We live in a world where the greatest joys come saddled with the heaviest responsibilities. The most fulfillment comes in a life where we have to work and we have disappointments. This isn't a perfect world. It's still a fallen world. And so we can't get the best of this world without the responsibilities and the work. And yet it's a constant battle in our souls to try to get those joys without the responsibility. And that's what happened to the man we're talking about today. We're going through the chronology of the Bible. Last week, Ben introduced us to Samuel, transitional figure. He takes Israel from being a group of tribal judges to a monarchy. And the first king that God has chosen is a young man named Saul. So Samuel sees Saul. God has told Samuel, this is the one who's going to be the first king of Israel. Just incredible role. And Samuel tells Saul, you're it. Saul can't believe him. Here's what Saul responds, how he responds. 1 Samuel 9:21. Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing? And Saul's eyes were closed because the ancient Near East had a four-part hierarchy. Four things that gave you your social status. Your birth order was really important. How important your family was. The status of your clan and the status of your tribe. So you would think, it's normal for Saul to think this, that if you are chosen to be the king, you're going to be the firstborn in the most important family, in the most important clan, in the most important tribe. And Saul says, that's not me. I'm almost the reverse of that. But we've seen, if you're reading through the chronology of the Bible, we see how God kind of upends that social convention. He doesn't follow the hierarchy of the world. We saw it in the life of Gideon. You remember this? Judges 6:15, when Gideon was chosen to lead Israel, Gideon says, pardon me. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Next week, we'll get into the life of David, where he's got seven older brothers, and Samuel says, you know what? God is done with Saul. Jesse, one of your sons, is going to be the next king. Jesse doesn't even present David. You all know this. He doesn't even present him because he's thinking he's the runt of the family. He's the shepherd. There's no way my boy David is going to be king of Israel. But God doesn't listen to fathers and society when he's declaring worth and calling. We see it in the person of Deborah. One of the things Lisa and I have been reminded of, if you're a woman, you didn't want to live during the Old Testament times. I mean, what they had to live through, what they put up with, the oppression, the misogyny. I mean, it was awful. And yet in this very misogynistic society, God raises up a woman, Deborah, when men are supposed to lead, and he gives her the strength and the leadership. breaking with the convention, saying, no, Deborah's going to lead this nation at this time. Or we could look at Ruth. We read her story too. Remember how important the bloodline is from Abraham all the way down to Jesus and the Messiah. You want to keep a pure bloodline so that there's all that relationship going on through the generations. And yet here is Ruth from a foreign country, foreign blood. And she, with Boaz, becomes the parent of Obed, becomes a parent of Jesse, who becomes a parent of David. Isn't that tainted blood? Well, God says that's not going to hold him back. In fact, this is what's so fascinating to me. Israel itself is founded on a reversal. Israel's a reversal. Who are Isaac's sons? You remember. Who are Isaac's two sons? Jacob and Esau, right? Who's the oldest born? Esau. So if you're thinking about the history, if they want to follow convention, we should be celebrating the land of Edom. That would be Esau's descendants. He was the firstborn. It was all supposed to go through him. Jacob is the secondborn. His name is changed to Israel. He becomes the namesake of God's chosen people. Israel itself is a reversal. So what this tells us is that when it comes to ministry and calling, this gives a lot of hope for you also, Rans, out there. When it comes to ministry and calling, God's pattern is to break the pattern. God doesn't listen to who the world says is qualified. God's pattern, if he has one, is to break the pattern. It's the words of Jesus. The last will be first, and the first will be last. It's the way God operates. And so Samuel came to Saul and said, I know it doesn't make sense, but you're it. But you know what, Saul, he didn't like it. He didn't like the thought. I mean, some people might say, I want to gain the crown, but Saul was reluctant for good reason. You know why? Kings get killed. There's a battle. The king maybe gets his thumbs and big toes cut off or something. He's humiliated. But kings have a lot of responsibilities. Kings have people that don't want to follow, which is actually eventually what happened to Saul. People said, who's Saul? We're not going to follow him. So he wasn't too excited about following Samuel's advice. So Samuel had told him privately, you're going to be the king. And then they drew lots. So now would be the public pronouncement. So everybody could see this isn't just Samuel's opinion. This is God himself. So they draw lots. They go through all the families of tribes. And it comes down to where Saul's name is picked up. And here's what happens. Saul actually was hiding. 1 Samuel 10, 21 through 22. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken in the lottery, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. He's called to be a king and he's hiding from the responsibility. He's hiding, don't take me, I don't want those responsibilities. Now, before we're too hard on Saul, I think this is a challenge all of us face. Living in a fallen world where the greatest accomplishments and joys are saddled with heavy burdens and difficulties. We don't like the way they're paired together. I see it all the time. I think of this principle when I see a couple who are living together and they're not married. They think they can have the intimacy of a marriage without the commitment, without the responsibility. We're just going to try it out. Studies show it's not a very wise thing to do, but it's really couples saying, well, I'm going to hide among the baggage. I'm going to try to have a play-act marriage, but not the full commitment of a real marriage. Or I see married couples that really don't even grapple with, should we have kids? They say, you know, it's a lot of work and we're kind of selfish and we can't get much sleep. We're just not sure we would be good parents. And I just wonder what joys they're cutting themselves off from, hiding behind the baggage because they're afraid of the responsibilities. Or I see people do this with their church. They're not going to join the church. They're not going to become members. They're not really going to serve at the church. I don't want to have to be there. If I wake up and I'm in a good mood and extra energy, I'll go to church. I don't want to help make things up. I want the joys of church without the responsibilities of church membership. I want to get the best out of church without having to give myself back to the church? And those are Christians who are hiding among the baggage. See, King Saul and us needed the advice of another Saul who would be born 1,100 years later. He became known as the Apostle Paul. And God had given him a very different crown, not a crown to Israel, but a crown to the Gentiles. God said, "You're my chosen man to reach out and to bring the life and love of Jesus to all of the Gentile nations." And Paul put that crown on. He didn't hide among the baggage. He was selfless. He was tireless. He worked hard. He was shipwrecked. He traveled. He was persecuted. He was stoned. And he did it. He got it done. But now he's at the end of his life. And he's got this young disciple named Timothy. And he realizes, I'm not going to be here forever. Every king must eventually die. And he wants Timothy to have the same attitude that he had. And so he wrote to Timothy in the last book Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4:5. Paul says this, "But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Paul is telling Timothy the crown doesn't go on easily. It's not a comfortable crown. He says, you know, why keep your head in all situations? Unless, he said, Timothy, it's going to be chaotic at times. It's going to feel crazy. Why endure hardship if it's always going to be pleasant? He's telling Timothy, there are going to be some really tough times. But Timothy, when it gets chaotic and when it gets tough and painful, remember this. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Give yourself to this work. Don't hide among the baggage. Get out there. Be a part of what God has called you to do. And I want to stress that word ministry. I have time to get into the Greek, but just on this, it's not talking about religious vocational service. It's a word that relates to whether you're a nurse, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a coach, whether you're a businesswoman or businessman, lawyer, any of those issues. It's basically saying, discharge the duties that God has given you in honor to Him. What it's saying is that God wants to put the crown of leadership and responsibility on every one of His followers. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can have a powerful ministry. But every crown comes with difficulty and hardship. So Paul is telling Timothy ahead of time, you got to wear the crown, but it's not going to be easy. But a lot of us, we don't like that verse, endure hardship. We don't want to wear a crown that's difficult. Instead of 2 Timothy 4:5, we want to follow what I call 1 Comfort 1:1. When we rewrite the verse and say, Lord, when it gets hard, ship me out of here. A whole different kind of hardship. Look, if it's hard, you just ship me out. And look, isn't that how we pray? It's how I pray. I'm not yelling at you. I'm challenging myself. I'm not referring to my own marriage, but I've seen couples where marriage gets difficult. Lord, I wanted to be married, but not like this. I mean, just ship me out of this marriage, or Lord, this vocation is crazy. I mean, my coworkers are idiots. My boss couldn't administrate his way out of a paper bag. He doesn't know how to use a straw. You got to ship me out of here. It's not, how do I be an influence? God, am I hearing that this is where you want me to be? It's, God, if it's hard, just ship me out of it. We don't follow 2 Timothy 4:5, endure hardship. It's 1 Comfort 1:1 when it's hard. Ship me out of here. Now, let me just say, some of you, I think as single moms, as I was working on this sermon, you don't need a sermon, you need a hug. So you're living this verse. With my son and his daughter and his wife now raising our grandchild, just imagine a person doing that on their own. And I'm just like, man, you're enduring hardship. Discharge those duties, but there's times when that's a difficult crown to wear. All right, I think of Lindsay. She's an emergency room pediatric nurse. She works at a children's hospital. She got married a couple weeks ago. Her rehearsal dinner was on Friday. The wedding was on Saturday night. So she did her final shift before the big wedding on Thursday. And she told me it was the worst shift of her life. I said, what happened? She goes, Gary, it was crazy. We had 70 intake patients 9 of them were suicide attempts. Now, your job as a nurse is to keep people alive. It's to help them live long lives, particularly the children, and to know that 9 of your patients are trying to end their lives and the pain, and you can't even process it because another one is coming in. And she could say, look, I just want an easy night. I'm going to get married this weekend. I mean, give me some broken bones, a few stitches. I can do that, but not cases of tragedy. And then she might think, why am I doing this? Why am I trying to keep patients alive if they don't even want to keep themselves? I mean, it'd be easier for her to say, I need a different job. This is hard. God, ship me out of here. And I'd say to her, Lindsay, what you're doing is a sacred work. It's where we need believers most of all. Endure this hardship. Lindsay, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Or I think of a grandma whose heart was broken when she was told what was going on in the lives of one of her grandchildren. Deep, heavy sobs. And she looked at me after, as a pastor, she said, Gary, I have literally prayed for every one of my grandchildren every day they've been alive. From the time they were born, I prayed they would follow the Lord, that they would love God, that they would serve God. And her track record, it's abysmal. It is. If you're counting the grandchildren earnestly following, serving, and worshiping God, it would depress you. And she's just sobbing. She's, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, Gary. I mean, should I just stop praying? I mean, does it work? How come God isn't answering these prayers? And here's the tough messages you have to give sometimes. Because I had to be honest with her, because of 2 Timothy 4:5, I could. I said, Grandma, here's the deal. You have two options. Now, listen to these two options. They sound terrible, but it's true. Here are your two options. You stop caring and praying, or you keep hurting. That's really the issue. You can stop caring and praying, or you can keep hurting. It's going to be one or the others. I hope you keep hurting. I don't know about the parents. I don't even know if they're trying to provide spiritual influence, but God has placed you in that family. You need the crown of being a grandmother. You're not going to just say to the kids, it's okay, or kids will be kids. I want you to go to war spiritually for your grandkids. I want you to keep calling down God's throne. Grandma, keep hurting. Endure the hardship. Discharge all the duties of your ministry as a matriarch in your family. Don't let them go easy, even though it's tearing your heart apart. But that's our life. 2 Timothy 4:5. Endure hardship. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, or God, when it gets hard, ship me out of here. So what has God called you to? What responsibility do you think he has perhaps laid on your shoulders? I really found there are two kinds of people. When God wants to put a crown on your head, this is where you're to rule. There are those who go hide among the baggage. I just don't know if this is the right time for me to do that. And there are those who put on the crown and say, all right, we're going to get this done. Kevin McHale told when he was playing with Larry Bird, legendary basketball, Hall of Fame basketball player for the Boston Celtics. Larry had had a great first half and then went cold, couldn't make a basket in the second half. It was embarrassing. The other team caught up. They were ahead by 2 points with 3 seconds to go. The Celtics had called the timeout and they were making plans. They decided to go for a safe two, send it into overtime. They thought they could win. But as they're breaking out of the huddle, the buzzer goes off, players have to go. Bird turns to McHale and says, hey, Kevin, I'm just going to shoot a 3 and end this. No, Larry, we talked about do the safe 2. We'll go to overtime. He goes, nah, I think I'm going to make a 3 and end this. And then Kevin thought he'd lost his mind because he went to the opposing team bench, to the coaches, and said, just so you know, I'm going to shoot a 3 and end this. And they're like, I mean, is he bluffing? Are they calling another timeout? Well, then they might change. I mean, the buzzer's already, there's no more time to call. They just don't know what to do. It was so bizarre. Well, Kevin McHale had the inbound pass. He hits Bird outside the three-point line. Larry shoots his shot while the ball is arcing in the air. He turns his back to the ball, points at the opposing team bench. I told you, the ball drops through and the Celtics win by 1. It had been chaotic. He had been cold. But he said, you know what? Somebody needs to put on the crown here. I just need to end this thing. You know, maybe things are collapsing in your Bible study. And Lord, it's hard. Just ship me out of here. Or is God saying, no, I want you to be there. I want you to be a person of influence. Whether it's your vocation, whether it's your family, are you the one that says your first prayer is ship me out of here? Or is it endure hardship and discharge all that God has asked you to do? You don't have to be recognized with a leadership badge to exert your influence. All you need is God's call. I think of two women who did this so brilliantly, Shiphrah and Puah. They're from the Old Testament times of Moses. They were midwives right when Moses was born. And this might seem cruel, but it's just a historical reality. Midwives were barren. Why would you ask barren women to deliver other kids? And it was just a practical thing. They didn't have their own families to care for. They could go any time of night when a woman was going into labor. So they were barren women whose job full-time was to help women deliver birth. And Pharaoh got concerned because the Israelites were growing in numbers so much, he wanted to wipe them out. And he told the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, you're to kill all the boys. The women, the girls, you can let live. But if they're a boy, I want you to kill them. And you might think that would be a good time for Shiphrah and Puah to say, yeah, it's time for us to resign. It's time for us to hide among the baggage. We can't do this. But instead, they decided God has called us to do this. They delivered the baby boys and then they got out of there. Well, eventually Pharaoh realized this wasn't happening and he calls Shiphrah and Puah in to meet with him. And I could imagine the husbands so angry at their wives. We told you not to do this. We told you either stop being a midwife or just do what Pharaoh said. He is a bloodthirsty man. Disobeying this man is a death wish. You have no business not doing what he said. When Pharaoh summons you, you go. And so they go and they're standing there before Pharaoh. Picture this. Pharaoh is in front of them. They've got the soldiers with metal weapons right behind them. And they know it's a bloodthirsty man, and all it would take is a look. And one of those soldiers would take that sword and run him through the heart, cut off their head. They wouldn't even know it till it was happening. I can imagine Shiphrah and Puah looking at each other saying, we should have hid among the baggage. How did we get in this situation? And it'd be so easy to cave, maybe to cast themselves on Pharaoh's mercy. Because you see, they couldn't see God. They could see Pharaoh. They could see the soldiers. They could see their weapons. And just as significantly, God had been silent for 300 years. No prophet, no word, no new word. They were a people of slaves. No deliverer, no new revelation. And they could easily say, God, if you wanted us to still have this crown of responsibility, maybe you could show yourself. Maybe you could speak a word now and then. But these amazing women put their faith in an invisible and silent God. And they stood up to Pharaoh and they lied to his face. Hebrew wives are just healthier than Egyptian wives. They give birth by the time we get there. Fortunately, Hebrew was as gullible as he was evil. And they walked out. But here's what's so amazing. This is why we worship God. This is how incredible he is. They didn't just walk out of there with their lives. They walked out of there with healed wounds. Suddenly, they're able to give birth. Look at this. This is so amazing. Exodus 1, 20 through 21. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Look, obedience doesn't always work out this way, but it's glorious when it does, isn't it? Where God honored him, you listened to me, and now you're going to have your own family. Because God is a good God. He wants to give you leadership. He wants to give you a fulfilling life. He wants to give you many joys. But he also knows that those joys and that leadership comes with hardship and responsibility. So are you hiding among the stuff? You know God is calling you, but Maybe you're afraid. Who am I? I don't want to be harsh. Maybe you're lazy. I just got other things to do. I mean, is there a phone call you need to make? A ministry that God has been talking to you about? Well, I can't do that. A friend you need to help, a relationship you need to cultivate. I don't know, maybe you're married to a writer in residence at a large Southern Baptist church. And you know your house doesn't really suit a dog, and they're a lot of work and they can smell, and it's difficult when you travel to find somebody. Maybe God is telling you should open up your hands to those joys in the midst of the responsibilities. I don't know if that applies to anyone here, but if it's a word of the Lord, I just want you to receive it. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. You don't have to be perfect to be used by God. We talked about Samuel a few weeks ago. God used his lust, his gambling, and his violence to move his cause forward. You don't have to have it all together. If somebody tells me they're the last person to be used by God, I said, well, God's patterns break the pattern. You're probably the most likely to be used by God. You don't have to be the most gifted. Listen to this. Shiphrah and Puah, I want to say this in a sensitive way. If they were able to give birth on their own, they never would have been heroes. Because they never would have been midwives. And it was the most painful part of their life that God used to show them in their shining glory. And Moses wasn't killed. But we all have the same question. What is our life verse? Is it 2 Timothy 4:5? Endure hardship. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Or is it 1 Comfort 1:1? God, when it gets hard, ship me out of here. God made you, if you are in Christ, God made you to be a king or a queen, to change the world you live in. And I'm pleading with you, don't hide among the baggage. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm just saying take all that God wants for you. Put on that crown. Endure the hardship and discharge all the duties of your calling. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there isn't a single wasted life in here today. If they don't know you, you want them to come and receive you and be empowered by you. If they know you and they've been on the sideline, this is not to condemn them. It's to call them forward and say, you have a place for them to serve. And so I just pray for willing hearts. We have your word. We have the promise of your Spirit. We just need your grace to open up minds and hearts, that you would make this more than a sermon, Lord. It would be a turning point in many lives, coming to know you or coming to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name.